chapter 22. Might be the very last page in your Bible. At least probably the last page of the text, anyways. If you would stand with me, please. So what the Lord has for us this morning in His Word, beginning in verse 8. No, let's begin in verse 6. And He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the Word this morning. You may be seated. If you notice, the title of the morning's message is Worship, It's What We Live and Die For. I thought about that this week, and I've heard it said that different things. I would die for that. You know, I would simply die for the opportunity to do this. I would give my right arm, for instance, to do that. Or I live for this. You know, I know you hate to hear me say it constantly, but I live to hunt. You know, you've heard people actually say that's my pastime, that's my passion. I live for my family. You've heard different types of statements that are made for that. And as I began to think about that this week, once again, I had no idea where the Lord was going to take me in the preparation, even though I've been preparing these messages for months. I have no idea where the Lord takes me until about Thursday for this particular series. And this passage came out just basically out of nowhere once again to actually determine for us what we are actually created for. What is it that we live for? What is it that we die for? Worship is what we were created for. It's amazing it's amazing how deep God is driving that in my personal understanding over the last several months. That it is literally what we were created for is worship. It is what we live for, and it is what we die for. Now, whether we acknowledge that or is it going to be a completely different story? But if you think about it, it is what all of the universe was created for. The entire universe was simply to be put on display the worth of God. That's what He created it for. Because He is able to do it. He is capable and He is deserving of the worthy and the worth and the honor that goes with it. That is the reason that He created the entire universe, to put His glory on display. So if you and I think somehow that this is all about us, that this is all about us as human beings, that all of creation is about this moment in time. No, this is all about God and His glory. The entire universe was created so that it would put on and display the very worship of God. And you and I were created so that we could see that glory, so that we could relish in that particular glory, and so that we could reflect that glory. That's the purpose of creation. That's the purpose that we're all here. That's why at one particular point of time, when God really decided to create even time itself, He did all that He did, was to put His worship on display. And you and I are to see that, and you and I are to reflect it. And so that is the reason we even have this series of messages over this next couple of months, that we are looking at what this whole idea of worship is. What is it? Give us a different vision. Give us a new vision, some of us, and I put myself in that category, to have a vision, a true vision of what worship actually is. What does it mean for us to worship God constantly, to live for, to die for? What does it mean to gather together as a church to worship? What does it mean for Monday morning for us to leave, to scatter, to worship? There's a definition here. There is stuff for us to see. These questions need to be answered for us, to be able to seek what God has for us. The who, the what, the whys, within this whole idea of worship. It is what we were here for. That is the reason that I start with Revelation chapter 22 and in essence, verse 9. I'm not going to expound that verse today. Okay, for the vast majority of times, you know, when I stand up here, I read a passage and then it is then time to expound, to exposit that particular passage. And that's not what I'm going to do. I simply want to draw our attention to what was going on here in this to set the stage for my message. Here's John, who has this vision, this prophetic vision of things to come. God has given him that vision. And he sees in the very midst of it the throne room of God. And he is so overwhelmed. He is so in awe. He is so majestically driven to something that he's never seen before, never experienced before, that he falls down at the very foot of an angel to worship this angel. And what's the angel say to him? Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare. I'm a fellow servant just as you are, just as the prophets were, just as pastors are, just as congregants are, just as other people are. We are to do one thing, two words, end this. This is the end of the Bible, by the way. Isn't it interesting? We're right there. We're only verses from the very last verse of the very canon that we hold as the very word of God. We're at the end of it. And the angel kind of summarizes everything up at that particular point. It's not about me. I don't care how majestic you feel right now. I don't care how emotional you are, John, at this particular point. I don't care how overwhelmed you are at this particular point. Don't you dare do anything other than what you were created for. And that is worship God. That's the end of the story. That is it right there. It is to the amazing thing. He is saying, don't neglect God. Don't place anything beyond God. Don't place anything in place of God, especially based upon what you're currently experiencing, John. And that's the reason that he fell down. He was absolutely overwhelmed. And he falls down to worship this angel, this thing, this creation. The angel stops him and says, no. In essence, the chief end of man is right here. Worship God. This is it. This is the summation. I could actually preach this message as the very last message and walk away from it today with simply saying that. But once again, I can't because there is so much to develop here. And so once again, I simply this morning want to kind of give us a broad overview of, in essence, what the New Testament is all about when it comes to this issue of worship. And once again, I spoke with several of you this week over this particular issue and some good conversations. And it depends upon our perspective of how we actually interpret and how we read the Bible from a theological perspective, whether we take it in particular eras, you know, whether we want to see how is worship done in the Garden of Eden, how is it done there? So I go to Genesis and I read, and I could develop a theology, if you will, of worship based upon that, what goes on in the garden. I could say, what does Moses do? Whenever the law and all this stuff has been given to Moses and they come out with this entire way of presenting themselves before God, I could come up with a theology, if you will, of worship based upon that era. I could come to David. I could read the entire Psalms to see how did David worship? How does the entire psalm show us to worship? I could go here to Revelations, if I will, and say, what about this time? What is it to prophecy? What is the prophetic approach to worship? I could develop a theology, if you will, of those worship at times just based upon the Bible by reading those eras. And I think we would lose nuances if we did that. Or I could take an entire systematic approach to the Bible and say, what does Genesis, clear through Revelations, teach us about the theology of worship? What is that one driving theme all the way through the scriptures on this issue of worship? How does the entire Bible teach me? I could come up with a theology about it that way instead of taking it into particular eras. And I think that if I relegated myself to either of those two approaches, I would miss nuances of what actually worship is. And for that reason, my eyes have been opened amazingly to the depth of what worship actually is. There are nuances of the garden's worship. There are nuances of Moses' worship. There's nuances of David and the psalmist's worship. There's nuances of the angelic worship for all of eternity. There is nuances of our forever eternal worship without any veil of sin whatsoever. There are nuances within all of that, that if we're to understand what this is that we are created for, we need to look at it that deeply. And that is one of the reasons that I'm doing this morning's message, to take an overview of the New Testament, the age to come, the age in which has already arrived, living in a very tensive attention-type atmosphere, because we, and you've heard me preach about this, or at least speak about it, that we live in the now with the anticipation of the then. We live now with all of the hurts and all of the sufferings of this particular world, with an anticipation of the way it should be, because us Christians know, at least have a sense, of the way things should be, and yet I don't live in it that way. And so how do I live in that struggle and all of that? So there's a tension involved here. But when we look at the New Testament to try to develop what actually does worship mean for us, I think it's interesting that what I found and what the Lord has been teaching me over the last several months is that here in the New Testament, it's interesting. The church and the writers of the New Testament epistles that directly involve the church, that this age in which we are, they're quite indifferent to worship. Now, I've got to be careful using that word. When I use that word indifferent, it doesn't mean that it's not important, because it's amazingly important. But they're indifferent in how they teach it, in their importance that they seem to put on it. And so for that reason, as I began to think, you heard me on my very first message to say that I think that in ESV, our word worship that appears like 194 times, it's amazing where all of it appears in that chart. And as I looked at that particular chart, I recognized there's very little in those books that literally speak to the church. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, don't speak to the church per se, of how we are to live as a church. It's really a history of Jesus' ministry, of looking at different the ways that, of being able to look at Jesus as a king, to be able to look at him as deity himself. And so we're able to take a look at that, to see Jesus himself in it. The book of Revelations is not a book written to the church on how to conduct ourselves. It's a prophetic book. It is intended for that, to be able to look forward. Yes, there are principles which we can apply to us, as there are principles that we can apply to the church found in Genesis. But that's not that purposes of those. And so you have these epistles stuck in the middle of the New Testament, written by Peter, written by James, others written by John, okay, besides the Gospel of John. Okay, we have other things that are written by these Paul, amazingly. And yet, what do they talk about worship when it comes to the church? It's amazing what we find out. Let me show you that. Not that it's not important, because Paul talks about the gathering together. He gives us very clear instructions. The epistles are written to the church and how we are to function. So it's not that the church is thrown out, that it's not important, it's a secondary thing. Just the opposite. It has its own section, in essence, of the Scriptures to be able to say how we're to be addressed. So it's extremely important. You're going to see when we get back to 1 Corinthians, our study there, in chapter 14. If, therefore, the whole church comes together. So Paul's going to talk. That's what he's been talking about in the book of Corinthians, about this church gathering. So there is amazing importance about this local body of believers and gathering together. Acts chapter 2, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. These people, this new congregants, they're gathering together as a group of people. Hebrews 10:25, don't neglect the meeting of your together as some are in the habit of doing. And so you see this amazing admonition from the New Testament to say, get together. There is such a thing as the local body of believers, and it is important that you be a part of it, because it literally is the bride of Christ. And so, therefore, it is amazingly important that we look. But now, if it is that important, and if worship is at the very core of what you and I do, the very reason that God has created, wouldn't you think that Paul and the writers of the epistles would address worship, corporate worship? You would think that would be the logical thing to do. This is the place where we're instructed to what to do. Wait till you hear what we find out. I was shocked as I uncovered it this week. The Old Testament most common word used in the Hebrew for the word worship, and I'm going to butcher these, but since nobody really is a Hebrew scholar here, you'll think it's right. But it's something along the Hishtavah, is the Hebrew word for worship that you would find in the Hebrew writing is Hishtavah, which means to worship. It means basically to bow down, to find ourselves falling down in front of with reverence and respect and awe. This word, Hishtavah, for worship that is interpreted in the Hebrew writing, appears 171 times. Hishtavah would appear. Now, when the Greeks come along, whenever the New Testament is coming along, and we want people to be able to read the Old Testament, and they didn't understand Hebrew, they interpreted the Old Testament into Greek, taking it out of the Hebrew. And that particular word, we're going to find out as the morning progresses, is proskuneo. Proskuneo. Okay, so the Greek interpretation or the Greek translation of the Old Testament then, when it was interpreted or translated into Greek, used the word proskuneo, and it appears 164 times. Amazing number of times that this word worship actually appears. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, written in Greek, this word proskuneo in the Old Testament. How many times does it appear? How many times does this idea of worship actually appear? The Gospels itself, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, kind of the history of Jesus, okay, to be able to look at his ministry, those years here upon the earth, it appears 26 times. The word proskuneo appears. 164 in the Old Testament. Here are the Gospels, 26 times. Fast forward to the book of Revelations, to the prophetic books of it. How many times does it appear there? 21 times. Okay, so 21 times in the end book. 26 times in the first four books in the Gospels, and 164 times in the Old Testament. Amazingly important word, isn't it? This worship idea. But how many times does it appear to the epistles, to the letters that are written to us, to the gathering together, how we are to approach one another, what we are to do when we get together, how do we do things as far as communion, how do we do things as far as prayer, how do we do things in order, how many times do you think the word worship appears in those particular books? Once, one time it appears, and there it appears in 1 Corinthians when an unbeliever walks into the very midst of a congregation that is gathered together and falls down to worship God because of the prophecy that he has heard. Not an instruction even to the church on how to gather on this issue of worship. So it amazes me. I mean, it literally just blew me away as I began to look at these particular words. To understand, amazing, that the Word of God in general tells me that this is the purpose for which I was created. The very purpose for which I exist, the very purpose for which everything exists, and all of the instruction of the Old Testament, and all of the history of the Gospels of Jesus' walking around, and all of the prophecy to come for all of eternity. Amazing how many times that word is used, proskuneo. And yet, the instructions of how we are to conduct ourselves, not only in the age to come, but in the age that is here, which Jesus is going to be talking about, in essence, doesn't appear in an instruction form. It just amazed me. And so this main word that we find for worship in the Old Testament and the main word that we find used in the New Testament doesn't appear as an instruction for how we are to do worship when we get together. Now you'd ask yourself, then why in the world is a pastor trying to teach that if the epistles don't teach it? Because it is who we are. And you're going to see this change. You're going to see how Paul, I believe, is a very clear teacher of how things had changed from the Old Testament and how they changed during the time that Jesus was here and how they will be for all of eternity. And so you understand where the problem that we come from is trying to take the nuances of a biblical approach to saying what is worship, worship that was in the garden, as opposed to worship that was for Moses, that was time of David and his exaltation and everything, and that which is coming with the angels even, and for all of eternity. There's all these nuances for it. But specifically, how does it address us? How does it address our church? And I think one of the reasons, once again, the message may be somewhat technical today, but it is absolutely essential for us to understand this. I think one of the things that we have to understand is, how does Jesus actually treat worship? How did Jesus treat it during the 33 years that he was actually here? What was his attitude about worship in general? And it's amazing, I think, that when you begin to see what he actually teaches here. What was his attitude about the temple? The very core, the very main place, that which was the very center of God's people worshiping him. The temple was what the Old Testament was all about. Prior to it, it was the tabernacle. It was always a sense of being drawn to a particular central point to be able to say, this is what worship is. How many times have we talked about the sacrificial system? To be able to say a part of our worship is to bring sacrifices unto God. Where did you bring the sacrifices? You brought them to the priest. You brought them to a particular person. You brought them to a particular area. You brought them to Jerusalem, ultimately, in the temple. And so here's the very center, what God has ordained. God himself has ordained. This is the way you shall do it. So what is Jesus's feelings and what is his approach to the temple then? I was shocked. I mean, one of the first things I think about Jesus' approach to the temple was when he weaves this whip. Okay? I mean, that's the first thing I think about whenever I'm thinking about Jesus' approach to this temple. He weaves a whip, and he goes in there not very kindly, but he goes in quite angrily, and he drives out money changers that are there. And what does he say about it? That his house shall be a proper place. Here this shall be a proper place of good sacrifice, of good worship, is what this is all about. Is that what he says to them as he's driving them out? He doesn't. Listen to what Mark says, Mark chapter 11, verse 17. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. This is his approach to what true worship is actually going to be. What is this temple, this place? But he is upset, not because the sacrifice is going on wrongly. He is now beginning to change our understanding of what worship actually is by saying what true worship is, what the temple is all about, is prayer, is about communion with God. Not simply you Jews, but did you hear what he says? A house of prayer for all the nations. This is no longer simply about you Jews coming to one particular place to worship God. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations to be able to gather to. And so he begins to change this perspective on what worship actually should be. Other places that he talks about the temple, Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Oh, I mean, you get a chill if you're a Jew. How's that possible? For generations upon generations, the sacred place for all worship was the temple. There was the Holy of Holies in there. Only one person could go in, and only one time, because that was the presence of God. That is what it represented to them. And so Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, there's something greater than the temple here. No wonder they kill him. No wonder they kill Jesus. It is this type of verbiage, it is these type of words that gets him killed. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. Whew. Off with his head, if it was Alice in Wonderland. Off with his head right now, because of the blasphemy that he is saying. His attitude toward the temple and temple worship and the sacrifice and all that it represented. All that it represents, Jesus is turning on its head. He's identifying himself as the true temple. Especially if you want to meet God. This is what the Jewish did. This is the reason the Jews came to the temple, to meet God. This was the place, the tabernacle, the tenting with his people, the tenting with them. Where were you able to go with God? When he began to tabernacle with his people, he met them there. That was the idea of this. So how do we meet God? Jesus is saying to them, there's something greater than the temple here now. And you destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up again. No wonder they kill him. Stephen gets martyred because of that. That very argument that he's going to be brought up by the Pharisees and those around him. He says the exact same things. He dies for it. You talk about an amazing, important understanding that you and I need to come to. The temple is changing. Idea of worship is changing. Jesus Christ is turning all of it on its head. The key passage, John chapter 4. Verses 20 through 24. Well, it's more than that. But the key passage that we see this word proskuneo, which I believe Jesus completely turns on his head in his teaching at this point, is where he meets this woman at the well. This is an amazing teaching. This is the word proskuneo is used in this, whenever the woman says about this worship issue, and where Jesus then talks back to her, the same verbiage, the same understanding. It is proskuneo, the word that is used here. And it shows that this is the Old Testament word for this worship was absolutely overladen, completely enveloped in, if you will, in this idea of ritual. Because what does she say to Jesus? She's confronted with the sin, which is a whole new, another teaching, okay? She's confronted with the sin, and it's a sense that she actually kind of changes the subject. I don't believe she does, but it's a sense that she does, and she instantly wants to talk about worship. She doesn't want to talk about her sin. She wants to talk about this issue of worship. So she says to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Samaritans. We worshipped here on Mount Gerizim, okay? This is where we actually worshipped at the time. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, you Jews, okay, because she recognized him as a Jew, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, proskuneo. What, you see all the emphasis that she is placing upon this issue of worship? It has to be done in a localized place. It has to be done by a particular ritual. It has to be done a particular outward way. That's what she's saying. Our people say that it's supposed to be done up here in the mountain. Your people say that it's supposed to be down here in Jerusalem. Her emphasis is exactly what the Old Testament shows, that it's this outward presence of worship. And what does Jesus then say? But Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus, at this particular moment, I believe, is loosening, if you will, and I heard this one of the commentaries, read it one of the commentaries this week, that he is loosening worship from its outward, localized, ritualized approach to what actually worship is. He's loosening those bounds at this particular point. I believe that he's turning it basically on his head. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's no longer about a place. It's no longer about ritual. It's no longer about traditions. It's no longer about the outward expression. There is something different that is going on. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What a key sentence we have here. True worship, which was anticipated for this age to come, has arrived. That's what he's saying. It is here. The time is coming, and I submit to you that it is here now, Jesus says to this woman. That all of that pointed forward to, all of that ritual, all of that that was required outwardly, all of that which God required for true worship has now been brought to fruition, because there's a time coming and it is now here. The hour is coming. This age to come, there's an hour coming in which we will be completely released of all this sin that we're in. And he said to a degree that it has arrived now. It is now here in me. So once again, there's a tension. There's always a tension in Scripture. It amazes me. I wrote down a bunch of them this week. these tensions that you feel in Scripture. But living in the now, anticipating the then. How do we live today knowing that there's certain things that are coming? But he says this, it's no longer about you worshiping as Samaritans up here in this mountain. And it's not about Jews worshiping down in Jerusalem. I'm telling you, there's a time to come, and it is now here, where if you're going to properly worship, you're going to do it in spirit, and you're going to do it in truth. You see how he's taking away that localized approach to it, that emphasis upon the outward rituals that go on. He's stripping proskuneo, this word. He's stripping it completely, I believe, the last vestiges, if you will, of the fact that it has to be localized, that it has to be outward. He's saying, if you're going to truly worship, if you're going to truly worship God, which is what God is seeking, the Father is seeking, if you're truly going to do that, it's not going to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be in a church. It's not going to be in a building. It's not going to be up here on the mountain. It isn't going to be done by certain liturgies. It's not going to be done by a particular song. It's not going to be done by a particular prayer. It is going to be done in spirit and in truth, completely turning worship on its head, is what he is doing here. Not that it'll be wrong. Not that the epistles have it wrong for teaching us how to gather. Not that they have it wrong that we should be gathered together as a local body of believers. Not that it's not important to put the importance that we do on doing things decently and in order in our church services. Not that there aren't reasons for us to get together that teach certain things. Not that it is important for us to learn under authority and learn under leadership. All of that is taught. All of it is taught in the epistles. But this idea of worship at the very core of what you and I exist for is going to be turned on its head. That's what he's saying here. It's amazing when we begin to look at it. Explicitly, there are things that we're going to see. You worship him in spirit. And what does he mean by that? What does he mean by worshiping him in spirit? I'm probably going to preach an entire message on the issue of spirit and truth. But safe for us to say this morning that to worship Jesus, to worship God the Father in spirit, basically means that our worship is somehow carried along by the Holy Spirit, but done within my own spirit. That is what I believe Jesus is saying here. It's not a capital S, but we are carried along by the Holy Spirit, as with the rest of the teachings of the Word of God, but it's done within my own spirit. It's something inward that is going to occur. True worship is going to be something that's inward, and it's done in truth. What's the epitome of all truth? What's Jesus going to say when he stands before Pilate? I came for one reason, and that was to bear witness to the truth. Pilate says, what's truth? You know, Jesus is done at that particular point. Pilate's looking at truth at that particular moment. He's looking at Jesus. And so what I take, when Jesus says that it is in spirit and in truth, he basically means that the Holy Spirit is going to lead us along inwardly within our own spirits when it comes to this inward worship. But it's going to be done in truth. It's going to be done on the views, the true views of God as they are fulfilled and portrayed in the person speaking those words to this woman. Jesus Christ himself. That's why you and I are here today. We are here today because of Christ. We are here today for Christ. That is the only reason true worship will ever occur. That it is for and to him. So once again, I get back to this one question. Why is this not Old Testament word proskuneo? Why is it basically thrown out by Peter and James and John and Jude and the writer of Hebrews? Why is it thrown out? I believe that we take a look at it. And we can begin to see as this true nature of worship actually is occurring. I think one of the reasons that it's thrown out and completely changed is the fact that this word proskuneo had the idea of falling down, bodily coming into the very presence of divinity and falling down before it, because it was that's exactly how they would have worshipped. The idea was to fall down or to bow down, proskuneo, actually literally means to fall down or to bow down. It was a picture of worship, and that's the reason that it was translated that way. And so what you see in the Old Testament is when people worshiped God, they were in the presence of God. When you came to the tabernacle, when you came to the temple, it was a sense of falling down before God because the presence of God was there. Why do you see it so much in the book of the Gospels? Why do you see falling down in the very presence of God in the Gospels? Because God was present at those times. God was present for 33 years. Proskuneo, you will fall down before Jesus. That's the reason the Gospels talk about it. Why does the book of Revelations talk about falling down and bowing down, proskuneo? Because once again, it will be in the presence of God that we will fall down. It is the very presence of God is the key here. Because the epistles are written to you and I, which we don't have the presence of Christ himself with us. Yes, we have his Spirit living within each of us. But are we in the very presence of God now? No, we're not. Is there coming a time in which it will? And will not the proskuneo, that idea of falling down before God physically, will it not be then reapplied to us? Probably so. That's the reason Isaiah, that's the reason that John writes the way they write, that I come into the presence and I fall down as somebody who is dead before God. And so we see this picture that when the presence of God existed in the Old Testament, and when it was present on those 33 years in the Gospels, and when you see it in the book of Revelations, the presence of it, that is where it seems to be applied. But in the interim, in the age that is now here, he's turning it completely on its head. He's saying that true worship is this issue of inward essence. It is who we are inwardly. It's differently. It's happening differently. The word latreo, which was part of my message last week in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it talks about our spiritual worship or our reasonable service, the word latreo, that's the second most used word for the word worship in the Greek. Proskuneo is the first most used. The second word, used 90 times, I believe, throughout it, is latreo or latruo. From it. And so how does he use that? Does he use this idea that worship has anything to do with his outward approach? He has it all to do with this issue of service. That's what we talk. Your heart, you to bring proper worship before God must present yourself as a living sacrifice. Is it simply coming in and throwing yourself down in a church service? Throwing yourself down before an altar somewhere? No. He's saying it's living your life constantly, inwardly, as a living sacrifice before God. That's why in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, true Christians are going to worship God in spirit of God, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Romans 12, verse 1, I just pointed out, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's not about this outward presentation. It all begins with the very essence of who we are. And so when Paul uses this Old Testament word for worship, I believe that he's taken amazing pains. I think the entire writers of the epistles are taking amazing pains to say this localized, this ritualized approach to worship has been completely turned on its head. It's what we do every day of our life. It's been deinstitutionalized, it's been delocalized, it's been de-ritualized, whichever D you want to say on those, that's what it has been. I believe that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we did preach on whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is that worship? Yeah, that's worship. This is whatever we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do is done for the worship of God. And whatever you do in word, according to Colossians, and whatever you do in word or deed, or do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You want to know what worship is? It hasn't anything really and truly to do with the gathered worship of his people. It has been delocalized from that. It is how we live our day, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you give thanks. Whatever I do in the name of Jesus Christ. I give somebody a $10 bill that is begging for money on the street. I give it to them in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. That's worship at that particular time. That's what he says here. It's no longer about coming to the temple. It's no longer about coming to the mountain, Samaritans. It's no longer about going to Jerusalem, Jews. There's coming a time, and it's now, that they will, that worship me will worship in spirit and in truth. The worship service that Paul talks about, it amazes me. We call them worship services. By the way, the New Testament doesn't call any of the gatherings of God's people worship services. We call it that. We call it that in our modern language. The scriptures don't call it worship services. Well, I know why now. Because entire lives, it was what they lived for. It's what they breathed for. It's what they lived and died for, was for worship. So when they gathered together corporately, it wasn't any different. It was exactly representation of what they were doing beforehand. Now, once again, you're going to hear in coming messages, is there decorum? Is there a sense of orderliness? Is there a sense of appropriateness for certain things to be done when we gather together? Yes, there is, and we will see it. But it's not about those. It's not about those. It's about worshiping Him in spirit and in truth as we live every moment of our lives. I've been doing some quick reading, and I'm going to be doing much more on the Puritans themselves. This group of people that came out of the Church of England to be able to say, okay, the Church of England has quote, broken away from the church, the universal church, Rome, at that particular time, and yet they didn't feel that things were properly being done within the Church of England at that time, and so up came this group called Puritans to purify worship, to purify what the church was actually doing at that particular time. That's the reason, hence the name Puritans. And so their approach to this whole idea of worship is a fascinating study. I've read, in the process of reading several things right now. But you know what their main concern was for the gathered worship? Their main concern was family worship. It's what the key was for them. It was their families gathered together for worship. What they did is a group of people to come together in a local church. They didn't call them churches, by the way. They called them meeting houses. Because they knew they don't want to put any special emphasis upon this building. They don't want to put anything over-specialized in what we do here other than the fact that this is simply an extension of who we are individually, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. If some of their worship services would be very, very, I mean, no, nothing. Visit, go up through the New England states and visit some of those old churches, those historical ones that, you know, from the late 1700s and whatever, they're still around. And look how flamboyant those churches are. No, they're not flamboyant in any way. Plank floors, plank walls, plank seats. There's going to be a plank pulpit. There will be a pulpit, which will be raised, by the way, so that the very centrality of the Word of God can be heard from. But they didn't want anything, quote, specialized going on, or they didn't want it ritualized any further from it. They understood that this was going to happen in my daily walk. My worship is going to occur in my work during the week. It's going to occur in my leisure during the week. The Puritans were big on leisure, by the way. I was amazed. They were big on sport. They were wrestlers. I didn't realize that. But they loved the whole issue of wrestling and the sport and the competition in that. And so there was a sense of all of that was worship. But they understood that it is no longer held here, and that worship doesn't simply occur in that church, in the meeting house, hence the name the meeting houses and not churches. So what is it that magnifies God? What is it in our worship that actually magnifies God? And I'm wrestling whether to make this its own message or not. I will. I can't get over this. In what time's left here this morning for me. Let me just give you a taste of next week's message right now, and I'll read it to you. What's the essence of radical, authentic, essence inward worship? If that's what it's all about, and it's not about this outward approach to it, and yet I do believe to some degree we are regulated in what we can and we cannot do as a gathered group of people. I do believe that. I believe that there is a sense of it. You've heard me joke about certain ways that other congregants worship. I struggle with those because I do believe that there is a sense of regulation that we bring together. But here's the point. Worship, true worship, what we do individually and what we do together is driven by an essence of within each of us, of what has occurred within each of us. And what has occurred in Paul? What is it that drives Paul to true worship? What is it that drives Paul to that particular point to saying, whatever you do, whether it's eating and drinking, whatever it is, you do all to the glory of God. What is it that occurred in Paul? What was his essence of this worship? It's in Ephesians or Philippians chapter 1. And so read it this week. I'll give you some homework. Philippians 1, verses 18 through 24. I'll read it for us. This will be the text that we'll look at next week. This is the essence. This is the inward experience that has occurred to Paul, which makes everything that he does true worship and what you and I are to magnify when we come together. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Another word could be used for worship. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, majesty, awe, revered, worshipped, praised. Any of those words could be fit into here at this particular point. It is but with full courage now as always that Christ will be honored or worshipped in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Do you see what true worship is? And this is just a primer for next week. True worship is going to be, what do you consider living and dying most worthy for? If you close your eyes in death, is that a gain? Is it a gain? So Paul says, that's what Paul says, true, deep, heartfelt, at the very core of who we are is what true worship is. That when I close my eyes in death, gain. It's Christ that I gain. Because he says it is far better that I die, because it is gain. But it's better for you that I still remain here. So for me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain that Christ. You see what motivates him in worship? Everything he does is for Christ. Everything, including his daily in and out mundane things that he does. It's a form of worship for Paul. And so Paul says that when you get together, there are certain things to be done. This is how you act with one another, Corinth. This is how you act about bad teachings. This is how you act about bad behavior within a church. He gives all of those teachings, but he doesn't talk about worship because he says it's truly who you are. You will just automatically worship if we understand that for me to live, it's all about Christ. Oh, and blessed death will be gain for me, because as I close my eyes in death, I waken them in his presence, which is so much more gain. That's worship. And you'll see that as I unfold it next week.